So there's a lot of activity going on, lots and lots of things going on at this time of the year. But I'd like to bring you a thought this afternoon in the midst of all of this activity, something I'd like for all of us to think about. And I want to refer to a conversation that I heard recently. I think it was here in this particular congregation. I overheard a little bit of a conversation between a gentleman, a member of this congregation, and another person. I don't actually even recall who it was. But the gentleman is someone who at one point worked for the church. And the conversation went something as follows. He used a little phrase. He said, when I worked for the work, and the other person, I don't recall who this was, but the other person replied, the what? And it was a little snippet of conversation that stuck in my mind because, of course, for those who've been in the church for some length of time, the term the work is a term that we are quite familiar with. We used it very, very frequently. We still use the term, maybe not quite as frequently as we once did. But I wonder how many of us remember the last time we ever heard, the first time we ever heard that phrase, the work. It's an interesting phrase. It's loaded. It means a great deal. I remember the first time I heard the term the work. I was a student at a university in England, and I had been reading the church's literature for a number of years, off and on. There was a phase in my life when I tucked it all away and didn't read it, but it was there in the back of my mind as I came up to graduation and got to thinking about what I wanted to do with my life. I really thought to myself, you know, what I'd really like to do is go to Ambassador College and be involved in something that Mr. Armstrong always used to refer to as, quote, the work. And the first time I ever heard it out of anyone's mouth was out of the mouth of a minister of the church who was then in Yorkshire. He was actually living in Leeds. I was studying in York University, and it was a Friday, I remember, and I went over to his home as I didn't want him coming to the university campus and my friends to know that I had a minister of some kind of weird religion coming to visit there. So I think I took a train and went to his home and sat down with him. And for the very first time in my life, I heard somebody referred to as the work. It's a phrase that should resonate. It's a phrase that should mean a great deal for all of us. Many of us have made decisions based on the work. We've sacrificed. Many here in this congregation have worked for the work. In many cases, frankly, making less money than could have been made if we had not worked for the work. Of course, that wasn't the point, but many have done that. Some have given up things for the work, an awful lot. I have this memory when I was a student at Ambassador College, and I remember how we used to get out of bed very, very early on a Sabbath morning. We had what was then referred to as the Watts lines. Now, of course, all the technology in our modern world has changed, but we were all very excited about the Watts lines back then, because large numbers of people would call the church. This was part of the work. And we'd get very early morning calls. Of course, we're out on the West Coast, so the phone calls would begin coming in very early. And I remember setting my alarm for about 2:30 Saturday morning and getting out, rolling out of bed and going over to the Watts lines, and we began answering phone calls. And after we'd answered a number of phone calls, we generally didn't feel like going back to bed. So we'd go out and we'd have coffee and breakfast. There was a little restaurant across the street in Pasadena called the Parasol. And it became kind of customary to go out to eat. We nicknamed it the Parasite. So we'd go and answer Watts line calls and then go and have breakfast or, you know, apple pie and ice cream. I don't remember what it was. At the Parasite. I mean, but the point I'm making is, why did people do all these things that they did back then? You know, I'm not one who's terribly keen on getting out of bed at 2:30 in the morning, but I did it. I wasn't the only one. Many of us did. Why? What is the work? What do we mean when we talk about the work? And what should that phrase mean for us today? I want to quote from an old publication of the church, actually dated 1976. Some of you may still have this publication on your shelves. The title of this publication is, quote, Come Help Humanity. Anybody remember that one? It was a wonderful publication because it depicted a very positive view of the work of the church. What the world needs now is hope. prophets of doom, sundowners and doomsdayers, doomsdayers from every field of human endeavor, blow the trumpet of alarm, warning the inhabitants of earth that man is the most endangered of species. Dropping down, pandemics are prophesied, if not from the natural background of the ravages of war, famine, and the total breakdown of the services of civilization, then from the biological bombs stored in overkill proportions by every major nation on earth. Instead of beating swords into plowshares, man develops ever more frightening weapons. Armageddon has become a household word, and the prophecies of the book of Revelation take on awesome reality as the whole world realizes that the death of thirds and halves of all of humanity is not just a theological pipe dream, but a dreadful present-day nightmare of reality that could burst the bubble of civilization at any moment and literally bring to pass that unbelievable, parentheses till now, warning given by Jesus Christ when he said that just before he intervened in mankind's affairs, things would have come to the point that if he did not intervene, no human flesh would be saved alive, with the reference to Matthew 24, verse 22, which we won't turn to just yet. We will do. Newspapers declare that they are not sure which of the four horsemen of the apocalypse will ride with his terror first in nations such as Bangladesh and India. The sword of Damocles hangs over all humanity, managed by insane minorities who in these days of nuclear proliferation threaten to blackmail the rest of the world with the bomb cradled in their hands. Lunatic terrorists who would rather have nothing at all if they cannot have all. This, remember, was published in 1976. Sounds awfully prescient, doesn't it? 40 years later. The United Nations is anything but united. Governments fall violently or in bloodless coups by the score every year. Tinderboxes to ignite the last war speckle the earth. The Mideast, China versus Russia, India versus Pakistan, South Africa versus the rest of Africa. Leadership is missing or maligned. Faith in government fails. Pollution mounts to the extent that we're now told the Mediterranean Sea will have no life left, perhaps by the end of the decade, with the rest of the oceans of the world soon to follow. Energy crises mount, world economy disintegrates, hope fails. All of these dire predictions and many more yet to come are true to a terrifying degree. Without a, quote, strong hand from somewhere to save us from ourselves, this earth really would become a dead cinder, destroyed by its own most intelligent forms of life. But that's the good news we proclaim. Our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, is alive and well, not in hiding, at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He fully plans to fulfill the promise he made to us in the name of the Father, to bring many sons to glory, to establish his kingdom here on this earth, to save flesh alive, and to intervene before mankind commits cosmicide. God's promise is to make you a son as Christ is now a son, to grant you membership in the literal family of God, to give you eternal life as he is eternal, to be holy as he is holy, to share all power and joint ownership with the possessor of the universe, to share the divine nature, to have the character of God, full of love, peace, joy, to be God as God is God. This is the purpose of creation, the hope of the world. Help us proclaim it! Exclamation point. Come, help humanity. I think those words ring true and are still very inspiring even now. They're words of, as we phrase it now, in our media efforts, life and hope and truth. We've chosen that as the title for our media efforts, and I think probably you could give multiple sermons on each one of those. Each one is loaded. Life and hope and truth. It's the same message, of course. We were inspired back then. Hopefully we're inspired now. But the point I want to talk about this afternoon in the sermon is that we were inspired by something that went beyond just the existence of the church of and by itself. The existence of the church is inspiring enough. It's a wonderful miracle that we're all here today. When you put everyone's stories together, you've got an enormous collection of miracles that have brought us all together from different walks of life different nationalities, different parts of the world, different cultural backgrounds, and made us one people. That's a big enough series of miracles of and by itself. But there's a little more to that, and something that perhaps I think it's important for us to renew. We're here to be more than just a church. We're here to do what the Church of God does. We're here to do what the Church of God does, which is to do a work and preach the gospel. Back then in 1976 and earlier, and even now in the year 2016, that message has to do with those three wonderfully chosen words that guide our media efforts today: life and hope and truth. Life and hope and truth. The point that I would like to talk about this afternoon is that the church exists to accomplish something. It exists to do something. We're more than just a body of believers who get together because we hold a common faith. That's huge, of and by itself. That's enormous. The fact that we're even able to do that and to share our faith and to encourage one another. But it goes beyond that. In that quote that I just read from that old booklet, Come Help Humanity, I edited out a few dates. But it does sound a little bit like today, doesn't it? Terrorism, failed states, the waning power of the Anglo-Saxon nations on the world stage today, the Zika virus. How serious is it? How much is it going to move northward to North America out of some of the South American nations? Coming out of Brazil and other parts of the world. Now, we know these things come and go. We've seen things come and go over the years. We've seen threats of disease epidemics and one thing and another come and go. We don't know how much any disease epidemic will come and go or how much it's going to stay. We do know that times are serious, the times that we live in. We also know that as these things come and go, and the waves of threat to human survival come and go, the waves tend to re-intensify. They tighten. The next time they come around, they're a little more threatening, and they're a little more intense. And of course, we know a time will come when those waves of threat to human existence will become so menacing and so threatening that were it not for divine intervention, as the scriptures tell us, there really would be no hope. The message that we carry is a message of hope. That's what the work is about. Interesting article I'd like to read just a little bit from here. It's titled Weapons of Mass Destruction by Laura Reed, Securities Studies Program at MIT, Cambridge, Massachusetts. And let's get the reference here. Hampshire.edu, www.hampshire.edu, article by Laura Reed on weapons of mass destruction. This is a more recent reference. This author writes, the dangers posed by weapons of mass destruction have come to occupy center stage in international politics. The term weapon of mass destruction, abbreviated WMD, is used to characterize a variety of weapons that share two key features: their potential for large-scale destruction and the indiscriminate nature of their effects, notably against civilians. There are three major types of WMD: nuclear weapons, chemical warfare agents, and biological warfare agents. In addition, some analysts include radiological materials, as well as missile technology and delivery systems, such as aircraft and ballistic missiles. We don't like to think about these things, and certainly in the church we don't just want to dwell on these things apart from the message of hope. And yet they are a reality. And frankly, some of those weapons are being used now. If you check the news, this awful, this miserable civil war going on in Syria, many of the reports indicate that both sides in that civil war have used some form of chemical weapons, and the suffering in that nation, which is perhaps a foretaste of the suffering of the Great Tribulation, has been terrible. I heard Dennis Ross, a U.S. diplomat, he was here in Dallas, and I heard him speak recently, And he said, the media talking about 250,000 who've died in the Syrian civil war, he said he'd been in contact with a non-governmental organization, and they assured him that the number is more accurately 470,000. If that number is accurate, that's almost 500,000 people who've died in the Syrian civil war, and some at the hands of these chemical weapons as well. Well, I don't want to belabor that, but I do think it's important that we think about these things from time to time. The author goes on, there's another section here, what are weapons of mass destruction? Nuclear weapons stand apart in the public imagination because of their horrific and unmatched destructive power. An all-out nuclear attack could annihilate billions of people within hours. For this reason, some argue that nuclear weapons should be distinguished from all other types of weapons of mass destruction. There are approximately 30,000 nuclear weapons in national stockpiles of the 8 nuclear weapon states. Britain, China, France, India, Israel, assumed, North Korea, claimed, Pakistan, Russia, and the United States. Depending upon the yield and atmospheric conditions, a large thermonuclear weapon dropped on a densely populated city could kill millions of people in an instant. The detonation of just one small nuclear weapon could kill as many as 100,000 people. These are pretty sobering thoughts. Chemical weapons, notable because of the widespread and long-standing commercial and military experience in manufacturing their constituents. Many dangerous chemical constituents and so-called precursors of chemical weapons are currently commercially available. An international agreement banning chemical weapons, the Chemical Weapons Convention, entered into force in 1997. And yet, it hasn't done very much good because it appears they're actually being used now. Biological weapons, which make use of lethal bacteria, viruses, or toxins, are distinguished by their profoundly uncontrollable nature. Once unleashed, a biological agent, such as smallpox, can spread quickly to cause an epidemic in human populations. Although biological weapons are highly dangerous, they've only rarely been used in war or in terrorist attacks. There are growing concerns, though, about the likelihood of future use of biological weapons in light of the dynamism of biomedical technology and advances in the field of biotechnology. The technologies available to create and disperse biological agents are becoming more sophisticated and widely available. Again, that's just a few extracts from Laura Reed, Security Studies Program, MIT, Cambridge. Let's turn to what the Bible says on this subject. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. A few scriptures that I think we're very familiar with. It would surprise me if most people here in the congregation can't recite these scriptures from memory. Matthew 24 and verse 22. Matthew 24 and verse 22. It's a huge statement. And unless those days were shortened, those days of the great tribulation, the time of trouble before the return of Jesus Christ, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days would be shortened. And hopefully that refers to all of us. We are the elect, will remain the elect. And when we read a scripture like that, we begin to get a little bit of a thought as to why what we do, and in fact what we are, is so important. Were it not for the presence of a group of people referred to as the elect, God would look down from heaven and conclude, there's nothing there worth saving. Quite a thought, isn't it? Matthew 24, verse 14. Again, a scripture that we know well, Matthew 24, verse 14. Says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. The gospel will be preached. It says so. Really, the question for us is simply, will we be a part of it, or will we cop out? The gospel will be preached, and then the end will come. You ever stop to think about the history of the 20th century? The Second World War ended over 70 years ago. The Second World War ended more than 70 years ago. How much was the gap between the First World War, which ended in 1918, and the Second World War beginning in 1939? 21 years. In a sense, we're overdue for another one. This is the reason, of course, why we've got to get out a message of hope. because the world desperately needs hope. We're all surrounded by people who want the message of hope. So what's the church's responsibility? Matthew 28. Let's turn there. Matthew 28. And let's remind ourselves of the words of the Great Commission here. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. We sang a song in the song service about Jesus Christ resurrected at the right hand of the Father in power. Crown him with many crowns. He's alive, as that wonderful old piece of literature points out. Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them, those who respond, to observe all the things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." I won't ask for a show of hands, but I'll pose the question. How many of us over the last 20 years or more have run into people who said, the time of the preaching of the gospel is over? I have. I ran into people a number of years ago, the time of the preaching of the gospel is over because one individual died and it was his responsibility and now it's finished and all we have to do is just sit and be the church and hopefully grow, but we don't have to really worry about the preaching of the gospel. Interestingly enough, you know, it's 30 years ago now. A lot of time has gone by since the death of a man that we all respected a great deal. But, you know, when you look at this scripture, the context of the scripture is the preaching of the gospel. And Jesus Christ says clearly, "I'm with you always to the end of the age." The context is the preaching of the gospel. And so the scriptures themselves indicate that that thinking is incorrect. The fact that so much time has gone by and a new generation has come, people have been born, families have been formed, people have come along, seven and a half billion people in the world now, and we have an ongoing responsibility. We've got to get that message out. It's a message of hope. Life, Hope, and Truth now goes out to many different countries and territories. We've heard in our office meetings about all of the little nations and territories that it goes to. Some of them, I don't even know where they are. They're so small. But, you know, our ability to get that message out has changed. Those who've been in the church for a long time know very well that there was a time when the effort of the preaching of the gospel cost a lot of money. Lots of money. And the church had more money than it has today. Now we utilize the internet, and the internet has changed our world, and the gospel is going out via that medium. Most people don't watch TV. If you were to ask how many of us watch TV and how much TV do we watch, especially younger people, what are people doing all the time? Right? See people in public places. You know, they work with the thumbs. The thumbs are working their smartphones and people communicating electronically. I discovered something rather interesting. If Facebook were a nation, how big a nation would it be? In the United States of America, there are 321 million people. In India, the second largest real nation, 1.25 billion. In China, presumably the People's Republic of China, it probably excludes Taiwan, 1.37 billion. The number of Facebook active monthly users, 1.59 billion. A couple of years ago, I heard Mr. Franks in an office meeting say it would be, I think he said, the third biggest nation. If Facebook were a nation today, it is the biggest nation on the face of the earth. Their revenues, Facebook, this is just one site on the internet. Facebook revenues, almost $6 billion. Advertising revenue, $5.64 billion. Number of active monthly users, over 1.5 billion. It's quite a thought. Some have said, erroneously, the preaching of the gospel is over. The church doesn't have to do that any longer. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16. There's a very, very telling comment here. Of course, the Apostle Paul didn't have access to the internet, nor did he have access to TV or radio. But he went from town to town, beginning Of course, they began with the Jews and eventually turned to the non-Jews. But look at this comment in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16, what Paul says. And I hope we can all echo this. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. This is my responsibility, says Paul. It's the minimum program. If I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. And I hope we can all echo that individually and as a body. Woe to us, it's a self-imprecation. May a woe come on me if we don't preach the gospel. It's a message that has to go out. And it's such a precious message and really so, so important. You know, there are times when we have sat around, you've probably done this, and we all talk about those seven churches in the book of Revelation, beginning with Ephesus and ending up with Laodicea. And we, I think, believe, most of us believe, those seven churches do have a prophetic side to them. They were literal seven congregations back then in the first century. And I think most of us believe, I think the ministry generally believes, that there is a progression, a prophetic aspect from the first coming of Jesus Christ and the founding of the church up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And of course, we've sat around many times and said, well, where is the church now? Are we Sardis? Are we Philadelphia? Are we Laodicea? Where are we? Which one? Let me just throw in a little thought here. You know, I don't necessarily have the answer. I think we're probably a mixture, frankly. I think not everybody is Philadelphia and not everybody is Laodicea. But remember part of the message, we won't turn there, part of the message to Philadelphia. What does it say to Philadelphia? Behold, I've set before you an open door that no man can shut. If Philadelphia is characterized by an open door, then I submit to you that if there are over 1.5 billion active Facebook users, and presumably the number of users of the internet generally, that, brethren, is an open door. Does that make us Philadelphia? I hope so. I hope so. I'd like to think so. I'd like to think that we're at least partly or largely or all that Philadelphia spirit. But if that's the criterion, the door is wide open and the message is going out. And that message must go out. People need hope. We run into people in schools, colleges, friends, relatives, people that we run into. And there are many, many people, not just Church of God people, who realize how serious a situation the world is in. And they look for hope. They don't know where the hope is. And we've got that message. Our message is the message of hope. Our responsibility is to put out the message of hope. Raise a banner in all the world and tell people, Jesus Christ is coming back. Here's good news. Here's hope. He's going to come back. And together we hopefully all are pitching in on the message of life and hope and truth. Let's take a look at some of the other biblical images of the work of the church. Isaiah 40. Isaiah chapter 40. This, I submit, brethren, is the most important message on the face of the earth. That doesn't mean that secular commentators have nothing worth listening to. That doesn't mean that sociologists and educators and maybe even some of the politicians have certain things that are worth listening to. But the message that God has given us through the scriptures is the most important message that any human beings could hear. Isaiah 40, beginning in verse 3. Another depiction of the work of the church, Isaiah 40, verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, and isn't it getting to be more and more of a wilderness every year, drier, emptier, more secular, more emptied of hope. Prepare the way of the Eternal, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Prepare that road for Jesus Christ to come down. That's what we do, by telling people what's about to happen. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. He's going to straighten all of this out, the topography of the world, very likely. The glory of the Eternal shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. Every eye shall see him. They will see the sign of the Son of Man as he comes back. And you know, we've got a responsibility to tell as many people as possible so that they can recognize it when they see it with their own eyes. For the mouth of the Eternal has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? What are we supposed to say? Well, there's a lot that goes into the message of the gospel. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. And that's a lesson that you tend to learn as you go deeper and deeper into life, and you begin to realize, whoa, time goes by so quickly. I think many will echo that. Time goes by so quickly, and 70 years or 80 years or 90 years or in some cases even longer doesn't seem an awfully long time when you put it alongside eternity. Just like when you cut your lawn, you've probably got to begin doing a little bit of grass cutting. Once again, my grass is looking funny. It's putting out little sprouts. You know, I don't know whether it's grass or weeds or a combination, but I've got to pull out the lawnmower shortly. And you cut the grass and maybe leave the grass to mulch, and as soon as it's been cut, it dries so quickly, and it's gone. All its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the eternal blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. But we've got to tell people that they don't have to be like little dried blades of grass. There is a way to live and flourish eternally. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Verse 9, O Zion. Zion, of course, was a geographical area alongside Jerusalem, or in some cases refers to Jerusalem itself, but by extension to the work of the church. You who bring good tidings, that's us, get up into the high mountains, O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength, lift it up, don't be afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. That will also happen at some point. The cities of Judah will receive the gospel. The whole world must receive it. Behold, the Lord Eternal shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Isn't that good news when we see some of the things going on in this year's political campaigning, when we look forward to the return of Jesus Christ, the one who will really bring justice, and the one who has all of the solutions, the real solutions. Behold, his reward is with him, for you, for me, for those who've labored in the preaching of the gospel, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. It's a beautiful passage of scripture, isn't it? And it's so loaded with meaning for what we have to do. Sometimes people ask me, well, what's your favorite scripture? It's very difficult to answer that question. I don't know that I have a favorite scripture. Maybe you do. But I'd have to say that Isaiah 40, is the whole chapter, is really one of my favorite scriptures. It's about a voice crying out. It's about telling the world, Jesus Christ is coming back. This is the real solution. And there was somebody published recently on Facebook, on the church's Facebook page, and this person was in the supermarket and got into a conversation with the cashier in the supermarket, and they got to talking about things, you know, and the person charging for the groceries was saying, there's no hope, you know, the world is such a bad place. And the church member said, are you a believer? You believe in God? Oh, yes, I believe in God. God is going to provide a solution. And she said, you need to take a look at our website, Life, Hope, and Truth. And as she left the store, the cashier was repeating out loud. She never heard of it before. Life, hope, and truth. You know, we should do a little bit more of that from time to time. When people want to hear about hope, we should tell them. We should publish an occasional article, as many of us do, and put them on our Facebook stream. It's such an important message, and we hope and believe that we will gain more traction and that we will see new people coming to share in the responsibility of putting that message out. Yes, I think that's going to take place. It's a little slower than we would have liked, but it is beginning to take place. But you know, brethren, so I think when I look at all the history of the last 20, 25 years, you know, we run the risk of getting distracted. We run the risk of getting distracted. And as we look at everything going on in the news right now, with the two big parties in this nation trying to select their candidate to be the president of the most powerful nation on the face of the earth, and I don't know about you, but I find it all a little bit disquieting. And surely as we look at all of that, and that's an understatement, as we look at all of that, you know, we need to realize there really isn't any hope in the political processes of this world. We run the risk of getting too involved in politics. Sometimes we raise the banner for political parties, even in the Church of God, and I think that's a mistake. People get into other kinds of things, other causes. Sometimes it's easier to latch on to the narrow cause than to grasp the big cause. The big cause is the preaching of the gospel. The big cause is the return of Jesus Christ. The big cause is life and hope and truth. And sometimes people get into the little things. Political parties. Gun rights, another distraction for some in God's church. Conspiracy theories, there's a perennial. I hear a little bit less about it now, thankfully, than one once did. Even a few occasionally getting into things like support for militia movements. And brethren, we don't need to go down those roads. That's not where we belong. That's not what we believe in. We unitedly believe that Jesus Christ is coming back, and that's our cause, and that alone. That should be enough. So anyway, my question, are we called to be part of a church, or are we called to be part of a work? Are we called to be part of a church, or are we called to be part of a work? Now, it's a bit of a trick question, of course, because in a sense, it's both. You and I are called both individually. There's an individual side to our calling, and there's also a collective side to our calling. I think we understand that. I knew a man many years ago when I was a student at Ambassador College, and this man I can remember quite clearly. He used to say, only the vertical relationship matters. Only the vertical relationship matters. And frankly, he was not a man who was very good at horizontal relationships, and he didn't remain true to the faith. Only the vertical relationship matters. Is that true? There are many who, on the other hand, people who do all kinds of things in the horizontal type of relationship. Some people do tremendous works of charity, and yet they don't know the true faith. Tremendous things. Mother Teresa, I guess, just about to be canonized by the Pope, or it's about to happen later this year. So is our calling individual, or is our calling collective? Are we called simply to be on our own as Christians and just sit and grow individually? Or are we called and we have a responsibility toward others? And of course, the answer is both. The answer is both. Sometimes I've thought about this and wondered about this to myself. What does it look like? And I'll submit something to you. That our calling looks like an upside down letter T. It's an inverted letter T. Where the vertical of the upside down T is your relationship, my relationship with God. And with that relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and of course through Christ, God ministers the Holy Spirit to us, and that gives us power to grow individually and to be involved in the work that God has given us to do. But that strength that we get through the horizontal relationship is then manifested through the vertical relationship, is then manifested in our horizontal relationships, and also in giving out what we know to the world and to those who have ears to hear. Let me show you. Luke 22. Luke chapter 22. Let's turn again to a fairly familiar passage. Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. Simon Peter. There's an interesting New Testament personality. If ever there was one, what a history he had. Ends up being used pretty powerfully, in spite of his early mistakes. Pretty powerful instrument for the preaching of the gospel. But look at what's said here. Luke 22, verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. Isn't that a striking statement? Satan, the devil, asked for him individually. He wanted him. He told the Lord Jesus Christ, I want that guy. And Jesus Christ said, no, you can't have him. But I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, a reference to repentance apparently, strengthen your brethren. Now, I don't know how many times that happens for any one of us. But the message in verse 32 really fits in with what I'm trying to say here. You know, Jesus Christ strengthens us. God the Father strengthens us. They minister to us individually. There's the vertical relationship. When you've returned, then you strengthen your brethren. So the point being that inverted T works. In the form of the inverted T, the vertical is our drawing strength, spiritual power, the juice from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, and then that strength going out horizontally. We're given God's Holy Spirit, and we're granted God's Holy Spirit for a purpose. And again, some of us who've been in the church for a long time may remember this. I have this memory in the back of my mind of hearing Herbert W. Armstrong preach, and I remember one phrase that he used that was so telling in this connection. He'd say, you know, and he could be pretty gruff, as many of us remember. We may listen to one of his sermons before the school year is out, because I think some of the current FI students may never have heard a sermon. But I remember very distinctly, he said, "Brethren, why did God call you?" And the phrase he used was, "Did he call you to be teacher's pet?" I want to ask for a show of hands. Some of you may remember that. Were we called to be teacher's pet? That's a good question. Were we called to be teacher's pet? No, brethren, you were not called to be teacher's pet. You were called to do a work. You were called to get the message of the gospel out. No, we weren't called to be teacher's pet. We weren't called to be teacher's pet. We were called to be involved in what the work and what the church has to do. The church exists, but it exists for a purpose. You know, I think our history has taken a terrible toll on us in many ways, and I think has distracted from us in certain ways. There was a time when almost all of the graduates of Ambassador College got hired. Many of the men hired as ministers, went out serving the church. Some ended up successful, some not. But the church was growing so fast at that point that people got excited because they're going to be part of the work. You know, you're going to be hired, you're going to be pastoring, you're going to be given a fleet car and all of these exciting things. And then, of course, it all kind of slowed down. And by the time I arrived, mid-1970s, the Ambassador College was not hiring people, at least not in the same way either at that point. And we suffered a loss of excitement. And sometimes I think now our young people say, okay, well, if I'm not going to be, you know, working for the church full time, what? And it's a question that merits a good answer. Of course, there's always a lot to be done. There's a lot to be done, and perhaps some of those who are currently FI students will end up working for the church, certainly serving the church in one way, shape, or form. The other factor, I think, that's caused a great deal of damage and caused us to lose our focus on the matter of the work is the splintering of the church that's taken place since the 1990s. It's caused a lot of damage. And, you know, a lot of people looking at us from the outside now get on the internet and see, well, this Church of God thing is sort of multi-headed. You know, it became a kind of an amoeba, and it divided, you know. And some of those things that took place were inevitable and were not necessarily the wrong thing. They had to take place. But I believe that those events have detracted, especially for some of our young people, they've detracted from the idealism and the belief and the commitment and the understanding of the transcendent importance of what we do. The transcendent importance of what we do. Somebody said to me a while ago, "Oh, the church is just an organization." Well, all right, I suppose I understand that statement. I understand what it means, but I look in vain in the New Testament for any such statement. I see things like the church being the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood, the church having to preach the gospel. It says, the New Testament says a lot more than that. And so I believe that our history has taken its toll, and I also believe that we're in a time when we're recovering somewhat from wounds and the difficulties that we faced in the past that have detracted from our belief in this work that we have to do. Some to this day sort of move around and go from one place to another, and sadly some have seemed even to take on the impression that being in the church is just listening to a sermon once a week and going home. I submit that being in the church is much, much more than that. Being in the church is much more. Being in the church is for participants. Being in the church is for participants. And when I say participants, I'm not talking money. Perhaps we can put far too much emphasis on money, even for people who have no income. Being part of the church and their prayers and their example are very, very important. It's more than just listening to a sermon once a week. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Here's a scripture that years ago I had real difficulty even understanding. How could this happen? 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll read the first four verses. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom." That will be real, a real moment. Preach the word, Paul tells Timothy. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Then verse 3, and this is the bit that I couldn't figure out. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And I used to think to myself, how can that be? People who gave up so much for the truth, how can they turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables? I think I understand it a little bit better now. Some people have itching ears. They just, you know, there's nothing wrong with hearing the word of God. That's an important part of being in the church. But see, there's more to it than that. There's a whole lot more to it than that. And we seem to be in a time of rebuilding now. The trust that has been breached, some of it has come back. And that's a very healthy thing. That's a good thing. It needs to come back, and we're rebuilding. Even occasionally, some of our students from ABC, Foundation Institute, getting into other causes that distract, doctrinal causes, one thing and another. We had something come up when I was in Cincinnati, won't even mention what it was, but a couple of students got into their particular cause, and another minister and I spent a Friday evening, I think a couple of hours, going through this particular subject and discussing it and trying to sort things out. And toward the end of the evening, one person said, you know, if we took all the energy that has gone into this controversial, allegedly controversial doctrinal subject, and we put it into commitment to serving the church, where would we be? And I think that's a very good question. Some of the energy that gets siphoned off by the lateral causes that really ought not to siphon off our energy. We're part of something big. A quote here from Viktor Frankl, from Man's Search for Meaning. Interesting quote. He says, don't aim at success. The more you aim at it and make it a target, the more you're going to miss it. For success, like happiness, cannot be pursued. It must ensue. And it only does so as the unintended side effect of one's personal dedication to a cause greater than oneself, or as the byproduct of one's surrender to a person other than oneself. Happiness must happen, and the same holds for success. You have to let it happen by not caring about it. I want you to listen to what your conscience commands you to do and go on to carry it out to the best of your knowledge. Then you will live to see that in the long run. In the long run, I say, success will follow you precisely because you had forgotten to think about it. And I think the phrase there, the important phrase here, is a cause bigger than oneself. A cause bigger than oneself. A quote from someone that we're a little more familiar with, perhaps that we read a little bit more frequently. What will you be doing in the next life? I think this was published back in the 1950s or the 1960s. Your part in God's work. In my over 50 years intensive, rich, active experience, since God had changed my direction into His way, I've observed that the very first need of every Christian who is to grow and develop the spiritual character is to have his heart completely in the work of God. All the block capitals, you remember, all the block caps. We don't write that way anymore, but still the meaning is very much true. Which the living Christ has called his servants to do as his instruments. Our works are our part in God's work, getting his true gospel to the whole world as a witness, preparing the way for Christ's coming. We're merely his instruments. It is God's work. Those who condemn works are condemning the great God, who is the actual doer through us as his instruments and co-workers. It is not, after all, our works. Those who are self-centered, caring nothing for the work of God, have not enough outgoing concern to want to help get Christ's message out to this blinded, deceived, dying world, fall away. Those who center their whole Christian life an activity on developing their own selves spiritually, whose hearts are not in or concerned about this great outgoing worldwide work of God, actually directed by the living Christ, develop only inwardly until they shrivel up spiritually and fall by the wayside. Those whose hearts, their active, constant, earnest, fervent prayers, and their tithes and offerings are in God's work continue to expand spiritually. They become happier. They become greatly blessed, and their lives become richer and fuller, and their faces beam in smiles. The New Testament is literally filled with instruction on Christian living, leading a new, different, sparkling, joyous life, or perhaps more correctly, allowing Jesus Christ to live such a life, God's way in them. How wonderful is God's way. Salvation comes if we're willing as God's free gift by grace, but we must be changed. There is doing, not hearing only. There is development of new righteous character, yet even that is Christ in you actually doing it. Actually, even the works are primarily done by Him. But how wonderful that there are righteous works in the true Christian life, opportunity for more than salvation, priceless though that be. Opportunity for higher position, rank, opportunity to serve, higher glory. The end. That's the end of a booklet titled, What Will You Be Doing in the Next Life? Well, I think that message is still very much apropos. We grow as to the extent that we're committed to the work of God. We grow as we focus on the importance of that message and getting it out. That's not the totality of personal growth. There's a lot more to it than that. But that's certainly a very big part of it. And while right doctrine is absolutely essential, and the church is committed to right doctrine, making sure that we've got it right according to what the scriptures say, but that's not enough often by itself. It's all very well to sit and say, well, we've got the doctrines right, but what are we going to do with it? What are we going to do with it? How many people on the face of the earth now? About 7.5 billion, I think. I don't know how far that will go. Go into all the world. All right, let's take a look at... See, what I want to emphasize here is that what the church is doing is bigger than you or me. What the church is doing is bigger than just being together as a group of believers. Being together as a group of believers is very important, but it's more than just being together. Let's take a quick look at Ephesians chapter 4. It's not just individual. Ephesians 4, verse 11, beginning in verse 11. Look at the size of what we're involved in. Ephesians 4, verse 11. And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers, functioning roles of service, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry or service, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We strive for that individually and together, that we shall no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Together, we help one another to grow. The church grows together. It's bigger than just one individual. It's even bigger than the truths that we believe. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, we won't turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, tells us that knowledge puffs up. And I think even in a strange, paradoxical kind of way, even having knowledge of the truth could have that effect. Well, we've got the truth. That makes us better than everybody else. Well, not necessarily. You know, we're not better than everybody else. We've got a very privileged role, but not necessarily better. And that puts a responsibility on us. A number of years ago, I had the chance for over a couple of weeks to teach at a seminary run by another Sabbath-keeping church. This was not a church with roots in the Worldwide Church of God like us. It was another Seventh-day church, and they invited me to come as a guest lecturer in the summer. And I learned a lot about this body of people as I taught a class there. I taught a class from the Old Testament. And one of the men who was there studying that summer asked an interesting question. It's always struck with me. The question that he asked me was, why? I don't understand it. He said, why did Armstrong's church grow and we never grew? And we didn't sit down and talk about it very much, but it was a good observation. This particular church really didn't grow, not anywhere like the Church of God did back then. Why did Armstrong's church grow and we never did? Now, we could debate that, we could talk about it, but one of the reasons that I would submit to you is the fact that there was such an outward focus, that we knew what our purpose was. When you know what your purpose is, then you grow. Then that's contagious. Then people realize that it's something very, very big. Daniel 2, verse 44. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. Very, very big purpose that we have. Daniel 2 and verse 44. This is the end goal of the message that we have to preach to the world. Daniel 2, verse 44. Something very, very big. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Worth meditating about that in the spring as well as in the fall. And you remember what happened. The stone comes flying through the air and strikes the image on the feet, and the image kind of disintegrates. Who's the stone? Well, Jesus Christ, or perhaps defined a little bit more broadly, Jesus Christ and the church. Jesus Christ and the church. And it fills the whole world. The whole world is taken over by that. The whole world is taken over by God's kingdom. Our role in the preaching of the gospel goes beyond just giving money. Sometimes I think we can overemphasize that. But we all have a role in this. Let's take a look at just a couple of scriptures as we wrap this up. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 2. What's your role? What's my role? To pray for the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 2. Let's read the first two verses. 2 Thessalonians 3 verses 1 and 2. Finally, brethren, Paul writes, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you. How often do we pray that the word of the Lord would run swiftly? We should include it in our prayers, that that word would run swiftly. And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. Praying that the gospel would go out. Praying that the gospel would go out. Galatians 2 verse 20. Galatians 2 verse 20, this is something that we do hopefully think about as we come to the spring. Galatians 2 verse 20, very famous verse, memorization verse. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus Christ in us. That's part of the preaching of the gospel as well. The deeds you do may be the only sermon some persons will hear today. St. Francis of Assisi. Now, we wouldn't normally quote him, but the point is a good point nevertheless. The deeds you do may be the only sermon some persons will hear today. And I think many in the church have been used as instruments for the preaching of the gospel and for calling other people into the church. When we've done surveys of how people have come to be part of the church, I believe in the United States roughly one half of the membership of the church came to be. How do they have the first contact with the church? Through another person. Family member, friend, college friend, even a high school friend. So we're part of that as well, individually. Our commitment to the work of God, Philippians 1, verse 27. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Philippians 1, verse 27. Philippians 1, verse 27. Paul writes, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, not a variety of spirits, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So many scriptures that we could talk about here, about our commitment that the gospel would go out, the faith of the gospel. But it's very clear that we're part of this, not just a group of people who are there believing what they believe, but a group of people who are there believing what they believe and holding onto that faith and doing everything they can to make sure it goes out. Last scripture, Hebrews 10 verse 35. Hebrews 10 verse 35. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 35. There is a reward, of course, involved in doing what we're given to do, in making sure that this message goes out. Hebrews 10, verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. There's a great reward for those who have confidence in the gospel and for those who take a hand in making sure that it goes out. We've got the Passover approaching just a few weeks from now. And as we do that, you know, we think about things, we rededicate ourselves, we examine ourselves. We need to realize, brethren, that what we do, even though there's a part to our calling that is very individual, it's not just an individual calling. We're called to a collective work, we're called to be part of a body, and we're called to be part of a people that are committed to making sure that that message goes out, the message of life and hope and truth, who commit themselves to the gospel being preached, people who are committed to moving forward with the work.